review of 2 weeks ago, Walking Out the Christian Walk, Part 2. In verse 7, he said, rooted and built up in him and established, or as we would say today, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Jude 1:3, I added this, it wasn't in our actual lesson 2 weeks ago, but I thought it fit when I was doing the review. Jude wrote, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So Jude said, I'm writing to you about this salvation. It was needful, or necessary in other words, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Robertson, a Greek expert, said here, not in the original sense of trust, the idea of contending for the faith, not in the original sense of trusting God or saving faith, but rather of the thing believed. So, I put a couple bullets down below. Faith can mean that we believe what God says about a thing. That's trusting faith. God said, I'm a new creature. If I believe that, that's trusting faith. God said that if I believe in Him, I would not perish, but have everlasting life. If I believe that, that's trusting faith, which becomes saving faith. But faith can also mean the things we believe, i.e. the Christian doctrine. So, in Jude 1:3, Jude is exhorting all of his readers that they should earnestly contend for the Christian doctrine that was delivered to them. Because there's always somebody coming in trying to change it. And that's basically what he's saying in verse 7 of Colossians 2. He wants us established in that faith, that set of doctrines. Because most of Paul's letters were written to correct bad doctrine that was getting into places after he left town. And so, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, he gets blunt. He said, I'm amazed, I'm going to paraphrase, I'm amazed that you've already began to turn from the gospel onto another gospel. The next verse, which is not another. Now again, there's two different Greek words for the word another there. In verse 6, where he said you're turning to another gospel, it means another of a different kind. In verse 7, where he said which is not another, that Greek word means another of the same kind. So he said you're turning to another gospel, but it's nothing like the gospel. It's not related to the gospel you received. Then he went on to say, if anybody teaches you another gospel than the one I taught you, let him be cursed. How many of you think that's pretty bold? And he went further and said, not only let a false teacher be cursed, if an angel steps out of heaven and preaches to you another gospel, let him be cursed. Whoa. Now he's saying, what I taught you is so much God, this is God breathed into me, that it would take a rebellious angel in heaven to step down and preach any other thing. So let him be cursed. And then he took it a step further. If I come back and teach you something else, let me be cursed. Paul was always wanting people to cling to the truths they were taught. And that's what verse 7 is telling us. We need to become established in the sound doctrine of the Christian church. Because we are living in a day and age where political correctness is invading the churches and wanting us to change our messages to include what political correctness includes. And we simply can't do that. Our consciences must be held captive to the Word of God, as Martin Luther said. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after God. And again, this is just a quick review, so we're not going to go take the time on these verses that we took last time. But basically, the note I included there, when you merge the gospel with the theories of man, in our case, politically correct theories, you have, in fact, abandoned the gospel. the gospel is the gospel. The gospel is not the gospel plus political correctness. Not the gospel plus feel-good ideas today. You know what? I tell people outright, I hate the doctrine of hell. Hate it. Well, what am I going to do? It's in the Bible. So when we find scriptures, and as we teach through text, as we find scripture talking about hell, I'm going to talk about something I hate. I wish there was no hell.
Me too.
I sincerely wish there wasn't. But my wishing it doesn't make it go away.
No.
It's still there. And we have to embrace the teaching of the Word of God. All right, now verse 9. Again, you mix what you think is the Scripture with feel-good ideas about homosexual marriage and abortion's okay. You don't have the gospel anymore. The minute you mix anything with the gospel that isn't the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. It's another gospel, another of a different kind, as Paul told the Galatians. All right. Verse 9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we need to grab hold, we don't need to grab hold of some so-called New Age enlightenment to discover what is right and wrong. We need to keep a firm grip on the truth of the New Testament message. God Almighty gets to decide what is right and wrong, and He has decided. The prophet, I didn't intend on sharing this, or I would have looked it up and told you which one. But one of the five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, well, there's actually only four prophets, there's five books. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, I believe. And but in one of those five books, one of the prophets said, woe unto them that call light darkness, and darkness light, that call truth a lie, and a lie the truth. Woe unto them. That's where we're at today. We live in a generation, we did things on this planet for thousands of years a certain way. But this new generation in America is so enlightened. Now the Bible said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod drives it far from him. In other words, a spanking. But we are now enlightened. Spanking children is evil. God said, sometimes it's a thing to do. God said in Hebrews, whom the Lord loveth, He chastises. Right? He spanks. So, we are now enlightened. Aren't you glad you're living in an age when we know more than anybody's ever known?
Yeah.
Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, scientifically, we could, if we had the heart and desire anymore, fly to the moon. So, we are smarter in certain areas. But as far as smarter in the truth, we have never been farther away. And we've got to be careful to understand God gets to decide what's right and wrong. God gets to decide. Not my call. It is not my call. God gets to decide heaven and hell. If it was up to me, they'd all go to heaven. But I don't get that call. God does. Amen? So, let's go down to this week's lesson. In Jesus, you win. How many of you like to win? So, verse 11, in whom? Talking about Jesus yet. Also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, in what way does the Christian experience, similar to the rite, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, not the rite of a citizen, but the rite, in other words, the ceremony, the religious rite of circumcision that the Jews have. When a male child was 8 days old. What does the Christian experience have in common with that? The Christian male was initiated into the covenant of the law through the rite of circumcision. You and I enter the Christian experience through what Christ accomplished at Calvary. So what Christ accomplished at Calvary, when I put my faith in Jesus, I'm become a Christian. What he accomplished at Calvary has a similarity, and he's going to tell us what it is here, to the RITE, the rite of circumcision. It has a similarity, and we're going to show you what it is. All right. Now, before I get to verse 12, look at verse Romans 8:3. I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version because it's the only version I know. You got to get into commentaries when you look at other versions to see what it's saying here. But the Amplified spells it out. Romans 8:3 in the Amplified. For God has done what the law could not do. Its power, the law's power, being weakened by the flesh. Why didn't the law of Moses work? Because my flesh is weak. Right? All right. Being weakened by the flesh. And the Amplified puts in brackets there, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. In other words, the human part of us, without the help of God. Amen? Is the flesh. Now, he said the reason the law doesn't work is because we're all closed with human flesh. Okay? Now, he goes on, sending his own son in the guise of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh. That's where it ends in the King James. God condemns sin in the flesh. And if somebody does a casual reading, here's what they're going to come away with out of the King James. If they don't do a study in the Greek or look at the commentaries, if they just read it, they're going to come away with this idea. When I sin, God condemns me. Condemn sin in the flesh isn't what it's saying. It is abundantly good news. Listen to what how the Amplified goes on. It says, God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice. God didn't condemn me, he condemned the sin nature in me. He broke its power over my life. That's the condom. Now, isn't that better news than the way you might get from a casual reading there? That's why you ought to download edasor.net on your computers, and when you're confused about a verse, go and read a bunch of the commentary. You just got to have help sometimes, because casual reading can, that verse ought to be making you want to shout, yes, God broke the power and sin in my life. And the King James might make you want to cry, because if you just do a casual reading. So, without study to follow. So then, what is circumcision? Circumcision is God cutting away the power of sin from my life. Every one of us are born into Adam. The word Adam, you know, the first man Adam, his word means in the Hebrew man. The word, we were born into mankind, the human family, every one of us. We don't always act like it, but we're all human, right? So, we were born into the human family, and because of that, Romans 5 tells us sin and death entered into the whole human race. Romans 7 tells us that sin dwells in the members of this body, this human body. I inserted the word human, it just says in the body in Romans 7. But how many of you know it's a human body? Yeah. So sin dwells in our members. And so Paul says, oh wretched man that I am. Because he says, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do.
Right.
And so he said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now it already, he gets into chapter 8, the very next chapter, and he said, I'll tell you how it happened. God come along and broke the power of sin in my life. Romans 8:3. After all that stuff in Romans 7 about I'm doing what I don't want to do, he gets in verse 8, says, therefore there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Some translators add, most insist it's not in the original. Some add, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But he's saying, here's what God did. He did what the law couldn't do. The law could tell me how to live right. how not to live bad, but it couldn't break the power of sin that dominates my life. So God come along and broke that. That's spiritual circumcision. Now, verse 12. We are now buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who was raised from the dead. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and trespasses, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So what was the spiritual condition as Gentiles or non-Jews? Those were the ones who had the uncircumcision of the flesh. They had not been initiated into the Jewish family. What was our spiritual condition before we accepted Christ? We were dead in our sin. We were dead. Romans 5 tells us we were hopeless. We could not, the word it uses in one translation, powerless to help ourselves. We were not only dead in sin, there was nothing we could do about it. We needed someone else to do something. I'm going to be glad for Jesus. Amen? So our condition before Christ was we were dead in sin. But now he has quickened us together with him, having forgiven all our sins. So what happened when we were saved? When we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, we died in Christ and arose, amen, to him in righteousness. I'm going to tell you something, whether you feel like it or not, and you will never act like it till you know it. You are dead to sin. Read Romans 6. I tell you, Romans and Galatians are my two favorite, although 1 John's right up there. They're probably my three favorite. I won't put them in any certain order. So, anyway, we need to understand that without Jesus, we were lost, and what did he do about it? Let me reread that end of verse 13. Forgiven you how many of your trespasses? All. He has forgiven us of every last one of our sins. The bad ones. Not just the ones we don't think are so bad. He forgave us for every last one. Now here's how he did it, verse 14. Blotting out, how many of you know when you go to court you have accusers?
Yeah.
Something happened in the courtroom of heaven, and the accusers came to accuse me. Now who was the accuser? I'll show you here in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The translation called God's Word renders that verse this way. He did this, Jesus did this, by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established. He took the charges away by nailing them to the cross. In a courtroom in heaven, the law of Moses, at this time, the devil being its lawyer. The day it sinned, this law says, thou shalt not, and he did. This command said, you shall not, and he did. This law said, you should, and he didn't. When Jesus died at Calvary, he wrapped up. He said, I came not to, what's the first word I'm thinking? But to fulfill the law. Came not to do away with the law. I forget the word there. I came not to destroy the law, maybe, but to fulfill it. Yeah. When Jesus took the test for you and I, for 33 years, he kept the law of Moses perfectly. He fulfilled its intent, and then he took the law to Calvary with him. All those commands that were condemning us, that made us sinners, and he nailed them to the cross with him. That's why, you know, one of my favorite verses is Second Corinthians 5:17. You all know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But I love verse 19. Verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And here's how he did it. Not are not imputing their trespasses onto them. God, when I got saved, as a judge, God has more than one role as a judge. Now, we went over this recently, I think on our Bible question time last time, but as a judge, God does not count my sins against me. Now, as a father, those he loves, he chastises. When I have bad conduct, he's liable to take me to the woodshed. How many ever been in the woodshed? So, as a loving father, he chastises me because he loves me. As a judge, I am free in court. I have been declared, you know, you can be not guilty or innocent in court. Innocent would be the strongest one. They totally refuted all charges. Not guilty would mean they didn't prove your guilt. They did nothing to prove your guilt, so you're out of there, and that's usually the call the judges make, not guilty. But a stronger one would be innocent. I got something better than that. Righteous. The court of heaven declared me righteous. I am right with an almighty God. I got to hurry here. And I have that 519 right below that I quoted, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's one of the most amazing truths in the scripture. The way he made me right with him was by not imputing my sins against me. If God was still counting my sins against me, listen folks, I can't go to heaven with sin in my life. If God was still counting my sins against me, I'd be saved, then unsaved. Then I'd ask God to forgive me, and then I'd be saved again. And then I'd be unsaved. And then I'd be saved again. And then I'd be unsaved. And we could never know we were going to heaven until the trumpet sounds. Because in this life, we're not going to get it perfect. So there's going to be times we goof up and sin. Right? If God counted that against me, I would not be fit for heaven. He counts it against his son. But he counted it against his son 2,000 years ago. But see, God moves in and out of time everywhere. Time means nothing to him. When I sin, Jesus said, I'll take the blame for his sin, Dad. Jesus died for every one of my sins. Every last one of them. People say, you can't tell me that, you're telling me the truth. What I did was so bad, somebody's got to pay for it. I said, you're right, somebody did pay for it. And his name is Jesus. Jesus paid for my sin. He did more than that. That's only half of the thing at Calvary. The other half, when I handed my filthy robe up to him, tattered and filthy from all my sin. Our righteousness is a filthy rag. When I took those rags off at the foot of the cross and handed them up to Jesus, well, he was slipping in them. He dropped his beautiful white robe of righteousness down to me, and I slipped into that, and I became right with God. Well, he became guilty before God, and he died for my sin. Who do you think got the best deal there? God does not count my sin against me. When he forgave me all my trespasses, he meant all of them throughout time. He doesn't live just in today. He washed away every one of my sins. You say, Brother Hannah, you preach that way, people are going to sin. If people sin, it's because they don't understand the word. If you're looking for a loophole to get away with sin, you got to get back down on your knees and say, Father, did I ever really give my life to you? I'm in love with my wife. I don't want to sin against her. I really don't. You tell me you can be in love with God and want to sin against him? When I studied grace, you know what was my motivating factor as a young man? Everybody would tell me that's sin. Playing horseshoe is sin. Bowling is sin. This is sin. That's sin. I thought, I'm going to do a study on sin in the New Testament. I'm going to see what sin is. And so I took out a concordance, and I, back in the handwriting days, I wrote every verse in the context with the word sin in the New Testament down on paper. It took me months and months and months. And you know the amazing thing that happened to me? Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The more I wrote down verses with sin in there, the more I found grace everywhere. I discovered a doctrine I didn't know. And I tell you what, grace sets me free to live right. Amen? It doesn't give me a license to live wrong. I cannot be bound to sin if I'm free. Jesus said in John that sin is bondage. Did he not? He said, who the Son set free is free. So if I'm free, I can't be bound to sin. You say, well, what if I'm having trouble with the sin? You never embrace yourself around that thing and say, I'm bound to that. No, you're not. The truth sets you free. You are free, is what Jesus said. He who the Son makes free is free indeed. You believe it and you'll live it. Amen? And if you're not living it, it's because you're not believing it. You're a brand new creature in Christ. All right, now. Wow. I got a bunch to say about verse 15. I'm not going to get into it. I'll finish up with, I'll include verse 15 next week. Just too much stuff sometimes, try to get through. If it were possible for an individual to lose his or her salvation, it wouldn't happen because we sinned it away. You say, why do you say that? Because we didn't get saved by doing a bunch of good stuff. I had a Baptist minister. When I was a young preacher, I thought you could lose your salvation. And even after I studied grace, because I come from all the preachers around me were legalistic. But I never believed the way some people taught it. And I had a Baptist preacher at a laundromat in Neodesha, Kansas, come up to me and said, you pastor such and such a church? And I said, yeah. And he said, now, if you can lose your salvation, when do you lose it? After one sin, 5 cents, 10 cents? I said, well, when did I get saved? After one work of righteousness, 5 or 10? None of that. I got saved by putting my faith in Christ. So if it were possible to lose salvation, it would only be possible if you lost your faith. It couldn't happen any other way. Faith is what brings you to Jesus, not works. Right? So you don't lose it because of works. You'd have to lose it by unbelief. So I say all that because that's where I was several years ago. And then I added this. Here's the good news. Just as God encouraged Abraham in the faith every time he doubted the promise. You read the 25-year history of Abraham from the time he left Haran to the time he gave his wife gave birth to Isaac. This father of our faith, there are four accounts recorded where he had great unbelief. Four that are recorded. Who knows how many more there were. God never came and condemned him for his lack of faith. He came and reaffirmed his faith with another promise. That's the same God we serve. Amen? If you're serving God, if you've been saved by faith and you're beginning either weak in the faith, if you keep your ear open, he'll come around through a preacher, through a, who knows, an incident. Somewhere he'll come along and he'll encourage you in that faith. He'll reinforce you in the faith. And the faith that saves you will get you all the way to heaven. Amen. Now, in closing, again, I'm going to have to draw a line here and pick up verse 15 next week. And that's a lot of what I named this lesson for, verse 15. So we'll have to think about a new name for the lesson. But anyway, in closing, Ephesians 2:12-15, that at that time you were without Christ, talking about we Gentiles. What's a Gentile?
Non-Jew.
A non-Jew. That's all it is. Nationality has nothing to do with it except the Jewish nationality. Everybody on the planet who isn't a Jew is a Gentile. He's a non-Jew, right? How many of you know if you're not a Jew, you're a non-Jew? So that's what a Gentile is. So he's talking to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before Jesus come along and offered the gospel to the non-Jews, that's where they lived. That's a pretty dire place to live. Alien from the commonwealth of heaven, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, no hope without God in the world. But in verse 13 he said, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That word nigh means near. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What separated Jew from Gentile? Here's the enmity. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. So when you get married, the man and the woman become one flesh. When the Gentiles come to Jesus, they become one flesh with the saved Jews. So he broke down the thing that divided them, Moses' law. We already showed you on the other side how he nailed it to the cross. So he broke that down, set up something brand new that united the believing Jew with the believing non-Jew. And of the two, he made one new. One new man, the church. How many of you are glad for that?
Yeah.
So you are included in the church. If you had been born a mere 2,000 years ago, you'd be without hope, without God in the world. Let me tell you, my age, time flies.
Yeah.
Just a mere 2,000 years ago, I'd have been without hope, without God in the world. I'm glad I'm born on this side of Calvary.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah. Me too.
Some people say timing's everything. There was a way for the Jews, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they had to proselyte to Judaism and live among the Jews and worship with the Jews. And so God didn't totally shut them out. But he's talking in generalities here. The Gentile world as a whole was without God, without hope, without God in the world. But now, the one thing, that's why you had to proselyte in the Old Testament to the Jewish faith, because you had to get where the commandments were. But now the thing that separated us, he nailed to the cross. You and I are living under a brand new time. And again, in closing, Jesus said, in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, in chapter 13, the very first of the chapters, that happened on the night of his betrayal. You'll notice chapter 13 to 17 are almost, not entirely, but almost entirely red letter. Jesus talking. Amazing. You probably don't remember it, but I taught you through it a few years back. That's where I got the song from John 15:9. Jesus said, as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. And then the word continue in the Greek means don't move. This is where you live. Same word that the Holy Spirit abides in me. Doesn't go anywhere. Lives here. That's why I said pitch your tent right there. His love for you is your home. Don't go anywhere else. But Jesus said at the beginning of those five chapters, he said in the first chapter, verses 34 and 5, which is chapter 13, the first of the five, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Right.
He said, by this shall all the world know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. He knew that he was going to come out of that grave in a few days and set up a brand new thing called the church. And he was going to become the high priest of the church. So the law had to change. As Paul explained, or the author of Hebrews explained in Hebrews 7, Jesus would have been a lawbreaker to be our high priest under the law of Moses. You had to be a Levite and you had to be of the house of Aaron. Jesus was neither. He was of the tribe of Judah. He could not be our high priest under the law. In Hebrews 7, the author meticulously explained where there's a changing of the priesthood. It necessitates. It makes necessary. It necessitates the changing of the law. You can't have Jesus for a high priest without a new order. The law had to change. The night he was betrayed, he said, here's what we're going to do from now on. This is going to be the law you're governed by. Love each other. You say, really? Well, let's look at it. Paul said in Galatians 5, you've been called on to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, don't use liberty as an excuse to sin. How am I supposed to prevent that? But by love, serve one another. In the Old Testament, the restraint of sin was the penalties of sin. If I committed adultery, I could get stoned to death. Everything's backwards today. Today they get stoned and then commit adultery. But in that day, they committed adultery and then got stoned. The law was the restraint. Paul said, don't use liberty as an occasion for the flesh. He didn't say because you got the law. He said, here is your restraint now. By love, serve one another. Read 1 John. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, 1 John is the love book. Jesus set up a new order in that night, and that's the new order that you and I need to be walking. We need to understand that we need to love one another. Amen. And how many of you know we don't make it easy sometimes? He took what had separated us, the law of Moses, nailed it to the cross.